Let me invite you to turn to Joshua chapter 7. Please use the back of your bulletin to follow along. I want to take one more look at this very important chapter in God's Word and wrap up this portion on Achan today. But just because I know a few of you have been in and out over the past few weeks, and just to set our story again in our minds to have its context, I would like to read the whole thing for us. And this week we'll be reading through to the very end of the chapter, just to set the story in our mind, remind us where we've been, and show us where we'll be this morning. So let's read Joshua chapter 7. Together, I'll read from the English Standard Version. This is God's holy word, and it says, "But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, 'Go up and spy out the land.' And the men went up and spied out Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said to him, 'Do not have all the people go up. Let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few.' So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, 'Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?' The Lord said to Joshua, 'Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people, and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans. And the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households. And the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel.' So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near the household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, and son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. And Joshua said to Achan, 'My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me.' And Achan answered Joshua, 'Truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them, and see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in this tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel, and they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters, and his oxen and donkeys and sheep in his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. God's holy, inerrant, and authoritative word. May He bless what we've read, and let's pray for His help. You forgot to give your report, Eddie. We'll have to postpone it, if you don't mind. I apologize. Okay. Father, we come now, and please make it our great aim to pursue You above all things. We confess as we come before You, Father, that our hearts remain ceaseless factories of idols. Lord God, please show us Christ. Lord, lift up Your Son Jesus. Lift Him up high. May we see and exult in His glory this morning. Lord, I pray that You would strengthen me to proclaim Your truth today. And Father, I pray that You would strengthen us as a congregation to hear Your truth. Lord, let it be the sovereign scalpel that Hebrews 4:12 describes. Let it do its penetrating and carving work. God, make us holy. Make us like Jesus, Your Son. Conform us to His image. Help us, we pray, Father. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we come to the final lesson in our primer on sin. And over the last few Sundays, we've described the way that Joshua chapter 7 functions as an introductory course on sin. Could almost call it an encyclopedia on sin, if you can imagine it, because it has so much to tell us about the nature of sin and our response to it. So far, in Joshua chapter 7, we've seen... Let me turn this on. Terry, my friend, it's not cooperating with me. Is that you or me? That was me. Terrific. Ain't technology wonderful? Well, forgive me as I continue to adjust. I hope in the end, in the long run, it'll be fruitful for you. This is what we've seen so far. You think back 4 weeks ago, we talked and we saw in chapter 7, verse 1, how we saw the terrible nature of sin. We saw the suddenness of sin. And we described the way sin so suddenly and unexpectedly will trip us up. This was on the very heels of their enormous victory, from the previous chapter. There we go. It keeps wanting to their previous chapter, previous victory at Jericho, and all of a sudden they've found themselves in sin. We saw the treachery of sin, and we saw that sin is not just a trifle. Sin is actually treason against the Lord. Further, we saw the corruption of sin, and from one man's sin, the entire nation of Israel was corrupted. That, at this time, was at least 500,000 people. And then finally, the offense of sin. As verse 1 closes, that we read just a moment ago, the most notable thing we saw is that the fierce anger of the Lord was aroused from the sin of Achan. Then we went on to see the necessary vigilance against sin. And then on that Sunday, we saw what happens when we don't exercise the necessary vigilance against sin. And we saw some kind of slackness and presumption from Joshua and the elders of Israel. We noted that it was marked by an absence of prayer, among other things. And this led directly to their humiliation. That's often what happens to us as well. When we fail to practice the necessary vigilance against sin, we presume, and pride comes on before the fall. Well, then we saw the appropriate response to sin on that third Sunday. We saw that there is an appropriate posture, as we just read about Joshua and the elders of Israel prostrating themselves before the Lord, humbling themselves, mourning the loss they just experienced. We looked at James 4:9 that Sunday morning that calls us to be wretched and mourn and weep. And then we saw that an appropriate perspective is needed, how God views sin, not how we view sin. And it's described, as we just read, it's described as missing the mark. It's described as going beyond the boundaries. That's the word transgress. And lastly, we read that it was an outrageous thing, is what Achan's sin was called. There's an appropriate putting off, just as we read about in Colossians, in the book of Ephesians. We're called to put off sin, and they were called to remove the sin from their midst. And then finally, there's an appropriate putting to death, as the Lord commands Joshua to have the offender removed from their midst and killed. And so with us, the Word of God calls us to mortify sin. I think it's Romans 8:13 and also the book of Colossians. We're called to put sin to death. Well, then just last Sunday, we talked about the revealing confession of sin that Achan makes. And most notably, I think for me at least, was that third point you see on the slide there. We saw Achan unfold for us how sin forms in the soul. How sin is conceived. And we looked at James chapter 1 again last Sunday. And James chapter 1 talks about how sin conceives and gives birth to death. And in verse 21, Achan says, I saw, I took, or I coveted, and then I took. And you recall we described the way that sin affects our mind, our affections, and our will. Well, today we want to look at the final lesson, this last installment, as it were, on Achan's sin by examining the hidden cost of sin here in these last verses. There is a hidden cost to sin. And one man describes the hidden cost this way. There's always an advertised price of sin, but that price is always lower than the actual price it carries. Sin always gives us a price, and sin always way underestimates its cost. It advertises a very low cost to each of us. But that advertised price is always far lower than the actual price it carries. Someone else put it like this: sin will take you farther than you ever thought you'd stray. Sin will leave you so lost you think you'll never find your way. Sin will keep you longer than you ever thought you'd stay. Sin will cost you more than you ever thought you'd pay. That last line rings true in this final paragraph of Joshua chapter 7. Sin will cost you more than you ever thought you'd pay. I dare say that Achan's sin, in the end, cost him far more than he ever dreamed when he first saw that shiny coat, or that attractive coat from Shinar, and the gold and silver in the ruins of Jericho. There's a horrible price to pay for sin. Sin has hidden costs. And this morning we want to find out what those hidden costs are. What are the hidden costs of sin? There are four in this final paragraph that we want to see this morning. The first hidden cost we see in our paragraph is the cost of secret sin. The first cost we'll discover is the cost of secret sin. There's a terrible cost associated with keeping our sin a secret. Notice again verse 22. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. I'd like to direct your attention to that term hidden, or how perhaps differently your version might translate it. Our ESV says the silver was hidden. It was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. Quite simply, it refers to concealing something so that it won't become known. It means to conceal, hide something away, to keep secret. And the reason I want to labor to draw your attention to this one word in verse 22 is because this is the same thing that you and I do with our sin. Last Sunday we saw the process of how sin forms. I've already mentioned it, and that was up in verse 21. Just to remind you, it says there, "When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them." The process of how sin forms. But there's something else that verse 21 shows us. Look at how the verse ends. It says, "And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." Not only do we see here how sin forms in us, verse 21 reveals to us the common practice of mankind, I would say, and that's to hide our sin. Think back to Genesis chapter 3. We brought this up last Sunday. We saw sin form in the same way that we saw sin form in Achan, in Eve. And let me remind you of Genesis 3:6. And the Word of God says there, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and so he ate." But this is not all. Not only do we see the same process of how sin formed here in Genesis 3, the next verse also shows the same response. In the very following verse, Genesis 3:7, "Then the eyes of both were opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." And thus the hiding begins at the dawn of history. The verse following shows us further hiding. Verse 8 says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool, in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." And what I'm trying to drive home to you is that we see in Adam and Eve here in Genesis 3 the same response that we see in Achan in Joshua chapter 7. The response of hiding sin. We also mentioned David and Bathsheba last Sunday. We talked about seeing the same process of sin forming in David, that he saw Bathsheba, how he desired her, and he took her and slept with her. But think of what happens next in the account of David and Bathsheba. Once Bathsheba sends word that she's pregnant with David's child, what does David do? He takes elaborate and extraordinary measures to hide his sin. And I want to suggest that you and I are not so different. Like Achan, we keep our sin hidden and well out of sight, buried in the ground beneath our tent. Why do we do that? Why is humanity, and us included, prone to hide sin? Why do we keep it so well out of sight? Why do we work so hard to imitate Adam and Eve and King David and here Achan? Matt Chandler is the pastor of the Village Church outside of Dallas, Texas. He offers this explanation of why you and I, like Achan, keep our sin buried in the ground. He's asked this question: why is our first inclination to run our sins into the dark shadows and hide like Adam, tucked up against a tree trunk? Chandler responds, "Well, I can tell you why I run to the shadows. I want to be awesome. I want people to think that Matt Chandler knows his Bible better than I know it. I want people to think that Matt Chandler is one of the greatest preachers ever. Those are wicked areas of my heart. At 38 years old, I've been following the Lord for 20 years now, and I think in some manner or another, I am going to always be laying those things down before the Lord." And I think he's struck on something. We want to be awesome. And we want other people to think, he's awesome. I can confess to a similar sin. We want people to think that we're awesome. And like Achan, we try to keep sin so hidden and well out of sight, buried, so to speak, in the ground beneath our tent to maintain the myth of our awesomeness. Look at the hidden cost, the horrible price that comes with secret sin. And this is in verse 23 as it continues. It says, "And they took out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel, and they laid them down before the Lord." That phrase, "laid them down," might be better translated, they poured them out before the Lord. Or you could even say they scattered them before the Lord. The picture this verse paints is that the hidden objects, those things that were concealed, Achan's secrets, are strewn out before the presence of the Lord. And one man tried to picture that, and I don't know if you can see that clearly from where you're sitting, a painting called Achan's Death. And just, if you can, notice a couple of the features here. Here is the culprit right here. This is, of course, Joshua, the high priest, with his breastplate. Remember, we talked about how he would get the Urim and Thummim out of his breastplate. And here, it so well captures what our verse says. His goods are strewn out in front of not only Israel, but the presence of the Lord. Here's the Ark of the Covenant back up here in this part of the painting. You can see all his livestock and his family members. And you can see two Israelites begin to pick up stone. This guy's even got his arm cocked, ready to let one fly. Perhaps it looked like this. Whatever it finally looked like, it was something like this. His secrets are strewn out. What had been kept secret was now very public. And Pastor James Boyce comments, "The Bible tells us that one day the secret sins of life are going to be brought to light at the final judgment. But it does not always take that long for sin to be exposed. It took only a few minutes in the case of Achan." Well, friend, instead of keeping them buried in the ground, what does the Word of God call us to do with our secret sins? James is quite clear. James chapter 5 gives us this reference. It says there, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." Let me point out just a few things about this verse. This is in the context of calling the elders to pray. This is in the passage in James chapter 5 where you call the elders to pray for you when you're ill. And look at what it says here. This is the verse immediately following that verse. "Therefore, confess your sins to one another." The reasoning is that the sins are part of the problem of your illness. James, God tells us through James, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." Then Romans chapter 12 gives us another cross-reference, and very shortly it says, "Let love be genuine." And that word genuine simply means without a mask. The word for hypocrite in the New Testament is upakrites, and it was originally used to describe one who acts. You recall that on the Greek stage, as they were on the amphitheater down in the very front and the audience seated, they would wear masks to exaggerate their features so the people in the top of the amphitheater could see what emotion the actor was trying to describe. Genuine means without a mask. It describes love that's free from pretending and love that's free from acting. And commenting on this verse, Matt Chandler offers this, and I think this is an excellent comment. The gospel frees us to be authentic, to admit that our struggles and strengths have not been fully sanctified, and to allow others to apply the grace of God to areas of our lives that desperately need it. When community is honest and authentic, people begin to experience and lead others to experience freedom from wearing a mask, because Jesus sets people free from the need to be hypocrites. He liberates religious overachievers controlled and dominated by a religious system they can never beat. I wonder if there are any of those in our body this morning. You're looking at one. He emancipates those shackled to their secrets by bringing light to the darkness. He tears off the masks of the seemingly perfect and allows them to walk in the open. That's the nature of authenticity in Jesus-centered community. People constantly emerging from the shadows and finding the sufficiency of grace. I think there's probably a few of us here in the room this morning exhausted from trying to maintain the illusion of your awesomeness. Well, we know you're not awesome. You know I'm not awesome. What happens if we fail to do that? When we fail to confess our sins to each other as the Word of God calls us to in James chapter 5, what happens? Listen to someone describe it. He could have written this yesterday. He wrote it about 400 years ago. And I'll translate it for you on the fly to paraphrase the English into modern English. Secret sins are more dangerous to the person in some respects than open sins. For a man does, by his art of sinning, deprive himself of the help he gets in his sinfulness. Like him who will carry his wound covered or who bleeds inwardly, help comes not in because the danger is not revealed nor known. If a man's sin breaks out, there is a minister at hand, a friend near, and others to reprove, to warn, to direct. But when he is the concealer of his lusts, he bars himself of all public remedy. When we keep our sin a secret, buried in the ground beneath our tent, we run the risk of having our sin poured out before the Lord like Achan did. I'm not suggesting that we need to parade our sins before each other. I'm not suggesting you need to wear them on your sleeve as you walk into the service each Sunday morning, but I am suggesting that we be honest about our struggles. God forbid that anyone walk away from New Covenant Bible Church because they think we've got it all together. God forbid that should ever happen. I'm not good enough for them. Pastor Rob, surely you have your act together. Listen, it's worse than you think. Every day I have to struggle against sin just like you do. Every day I have to fight the fight of faith just like you do. What we all need is a setting where we can be honest about our struggles. This flies against our nature because we're all like Achan and we want to bury it in the ground and keep it hidden and we want to maintain the illusion of our awesomeness. But we need a setting where we can share our struggles with a group of people that we trust. And so I want to ask you if you have a trusted circle in the family of New Covenant Bible Church. This is why we have smaller group Bible studies. Let me mention this. I mentioned this last Sunday. This meeting is absolutely essential. Our 11 o'clock gathering, absolutely vital to you in your faith. But it's not enough. It's not enough because sitting in this room together and the brief interactions we have, it is not enough to interact with other people face to face about where they are in their followership of Jesus Christ. It's just simply not enough. Unless you can yank somebody off in the corner, maybe you'll have an opportunity today at our fellowship lunch. I don't know. I would simply push you beyond this meeting. Don't miss this meeting. Let me push you into another one. There's a Bible study for men that meets on Wednesday night. We hope by God's grace that those kind of relationships form in men's Bible study. We try to create opportunities where men can talk about their struggles at their tables. I hope the women do the same thing, both the Tuesday night and the Wednesday morning. If you can't find a place like that, the elders would love to help you find one or create one here at New Covenant. Because, my friend, there is a horrible price to secret sin. There's a second hidden cost that we need to see. Not only is there a cost of secret sin, the second hidden cost that we see in our passage is the hidden cost or the horrible price of a father's sin. Look at verse 24 again. Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold and his sons and daughters and his oxen and donkeys and sheep and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. There is one phrase in those verses that I find absolutely arresting. There is a phrase in there that stops me cold. And that phrase, perhaps you picked up on it, in this list of all the things of Achan that must be destroyed, among the list is his sons and daughters. And our first response to this is horror. How could God not just allow, look, but prescribe such a thing? How could God condone the death of Achan's children? I believe that the list found in these verses, this list that includes Achan's sons and daughters, reveals two things to us. I think, first of all, it reveals to us the unimaginable holiness of God. We've seen it throughout chapter 7, kind of bubbling and exploding at times. Here it's going to explode significantly throughout this chapter. This list and our response to this list reveal that God is not who we thought He was. We thought God was like us. We thought God was like us. We thought God was prone to let things slide like you and I like to. We thought God was prone to overlook shortcomings. This list comes across like a slap in the face. This list for us is a shock to the system. This list jars our senses and makes us realize yet again the absolute and unimaginable holiness of our God. He cannot approve of sin. And we saw in our series in the book of Habakkuk this verse, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." It doesn't mean God can't see evil. Certainly He can see it. It means that He can't tolerate it because of His holy nature. So first, this list that includes Achan's sons and daughters reveals to us the unimaginable holiness of our God. But there's something else that this reveals as well. It reveals the incomprehensible corruption of sin. This list, with the inclusion of his sons and daughters, really it's more than his children, isn't it? Verse 24 says that it's also his livestock and all that he had. This is a shock to us as well, because it reveals to us something about sin we didn't know. It shows us how thoroughly sin corrupts those that it touches. It shows us how thoroughly a father's sin corrupts his family, even if his corruption is unintentional. Even if the father doesn't intend to corrupt his family, this reveals the shocking truth that a father's sin will corrupt his children. And so this execution of his children, it makes us blanch. It raises objections. It leaves us crying foul. It makes us say, that's not fair. This wasn't their fault. It was their father. How could God do something so unthinkable? Listen to the word from Deuteronomy 24. And the word of God there says, fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. And what this shows us is that the Word of God forbids the kind of thing we're thinking of. We're thinking these children are dying for their father's sin. The Word of God forbids it. And so we know that that's not what happens here. We must conclude then, since his children can't be put to death for their father's sin, we have to conclude Achan's sons and daughters are not being put to death for their father's sin. They're being put to death for their own sins. Perhaps his children were guilty of assisting Achan in hiding the loot. We don't know. But we are sure of this. Achan's sin had somehow corrupted his entire household so that even his children must perish with him. Well, the implication for fathers is absolutely chilling. Because it implies that in ways that are perhaps unknown to you, your sin is corrupting your family. Not through any kind of generational sin or through some family curse. Let's get that out of our heads, shall we? It's not through any kind of generational sin or through some family curse. The Bible doesn't teach it. Simply by observing our sin, our children will see it and imitate it. As innocuous as we think it is. And I think this is what the Word of God means in Deuteronomy chapter 5, where it says, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." The Lord visits our sins upon our children when they observe and imitate our idolatries. So, Dad, what is your family observing in you? Do they see you making Christ your greatest treasure? Or in the amount of time and money you spend, do they see you making something else your greatest treasure? Because what you worship will be obvious to them. It's a frightening thing. Do they see you making assembling together with His people on the Lord's Day a priority? Do they hear you say, "Look, whatever goes on this weekend, we're not missing church. I don't care what it is." Do they see you treasuring the Word of God and giving it a central place in your home? Do they see you perhaps pull the Word of God out at the dinner table Or do they see you, hear you read it to them at bedtime? Do they see you make the 11 o'clock service a priority for your family? Because above all else, we all need to be under the Word of God, so this will not be missed, family. Do they see you elevate the Word like that? Do they see any concern for lost people in the way you pray for and interact with your neighbors? Do they see you savoring the supremacy of God in all things? Do they see you make Christ your greatest treasure? It will come across. Because unfortunately, that old saying is true, more things are caught than taught. A second hidden cost is the horrible price of a father's sin. There's a third hidden cost, and that's the cost of remembering sin. The third horrible price is the hidden cost of remembering sin. And here we see Israel remember Achan's sin in two ways. First, they remember his sin by building a memorial made out of stones. This is in verse 25 again. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones. And that first occurrence of the word stoned is what you and I often think of. It's the practice, the Old Testament practice of killing someone by throwing stones at them. It is, hear this, a method of execution prescribed by the Lord in passages like Leviticus 24. So before you leap to accusations of barbaric, let me just tell you that that's what the Word of God told them to do. Verse 25 continues. It says, "They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones." That time, the word stoned, not a reference to killing someone by throwing stones. It's a reference to covering someone with stones. It refers to building up a pile of stones as a memorial, as verse 26 describes. "And they raised over him," excuse me, "a great heap of stones that remains to this day." It's an obvious connection here. If you can think back to when they crossed the Jordan River, do you remember how the Lord instructed Joshua to take 12 stones out of the Jordan River? Joshua 4:3 reminds us of what that says. "Take 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight." And the purpose was every time they would pass by that Jordan River crossing, the fathers would recount to their sons how the Lord gloriously delivered them across the river through dry ground. And this is the same idea here with this pile of stones. Your ESV Study Bible comments, "This heap of stones over Achan is a reminder of Israel's potential for unfaithfulness and of the dire consequences that result." Think of the conversations that would have taken place as they passed by this pile. "Father, what's the pile of stones over there?" "My son, that's the remains of Achan. The things he stole from the Lord, his sons, his daughters, his livestock, everything he had. Son, those stones remind us of the horrible price of sin. Sin will cost you more than you ever thought you'd pay. Son, keep yourself far from sin." That's not the only way that Israel remembered Achan's sin, through a pile of memorial stones. The second way they remember his sin was by changing the name of the valley. You see this in the very last phrase of verse 26. It says there, "Therefore to this day the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor." And you see in your Bible's footnote that Achor means trouble or disaster. And so again, think of the conversations that would have taken place from between father and son. Father, why do we go through the valley of disaster on our way to Jerusalem? Isn't there an easier route to take? Son, it's not called the valley of disaster because the way is hard. It's called the valley of disaster because that's where Achan brought disaster on Israel by stealing the devoted things. Son, this valley reminds us of the horrible price of sin. Sin will cost you more than you ever thought you'd pay, son. Keep yourself far from sin. And to some extent, this is what you and I need to do as well. Not in the sense that we keep reminding ourselves of sin. Not in the sense that we keep bringing it up and beating ourselves with it. That's not what we mean. But we do need to remember sin in this sense. We need to remember the horrible price of sin. And to some extent, we need to remember our sin, memorialize our sin, build a heap of stones over it, so that we'll say, remember what happened last time I did that? I don't want to go through that again. That's the valley of disaster. That's what we find Israel doing, remembering the horrible price of sin through a pile of stones built over Achan's remains, and by renaming the place the Valley of Trouble, the Valley of Disaster. The third hidden cost of sin is the horrible price of remembering it. There's a fourth hidden cost, and that's the cost of paying for it. The fourth hidden cost of sin is the horrible price of paying for it. Verse 26, again, shows us the price. They raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Friends, notice that phrase. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. The word then is significant. It reveals cause and effect to us. What was the cause that caused the Lord to turn from his burning anger? It was the removal of the devoted things from the nation, but especially the death of Achan was the cause that caused the Lord to turn from his burning anger. Why did he have to die? Why couldn't they have just offered a sacrifice for his sins? You know, in the Old Testament, there's generous provision for the forgiveness of sins through the system of sacrifices. Except for what was referred to as sins of the high hand. Those were defiant sins. Sins of the high hand could not be atoned for through sacrifice. Let me read you a portion from the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 15, I'm going to begin in verse 27 and read you about two paragraphs here. Listen to what the Word of God says about high-handed sins. It says here, if one person sins unintentionally, he shall offer a female goat a year old for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who makes a mistake when he sins unintentionally to make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the people of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. Listen to the following paragraph. It's an example of a sin of a high hand. While the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. That's not much of a big deal, is it? Gathering sticks on the Sabbath day? Come on, man! And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him in custody because it had not been made clear what should be done to him. And the Lord said to Moses, the man shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. And the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones as the Lord commanded Moses. John MacArthur comments, "These sins committed knowingly and deliberately were described as blasphemous because they were an arrogant act of insubordination against the Lord. Anyone guilty of presumptuous sins was to be excommunicated from Israel and put to death." This is why Achan had to die, to pay for his defiant sin. And I have a sober truth for you this morning. Not that it hasn't been sober enough already. Our sin has to be paid for. Your sin has to be paid for. My sin has to be paid for. Like Achan, all of us deserve to die for our sin. Listen to Romans 3:23. Familiar, probably. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And because we've all sinned, and because we've all fallen short of the perfect standard of a holy God, we all remain under the sentence of His divine judgment." Listen to John 3:36, where the Word of God says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God," the significant word is this one, "remains on him." We all, friends, because we have fallen short of the perfect standard of God, remain under the sentence of His divine indignation. Like Achan, we deserve to die for our sins, to be separated from God for all eternity. As Romans 6:23 reminds us, "For the wages of sin is death." Here's the good news. You ready for some good news? Yes, I think we're all ready for a breath of air, please. Someone else died in our place to take the punishment we deserve. And unlike Achan, you and I don't have to be put to death for our sins, because someone else was put to death for our sins. And the name of that someone else is Jesus Christ. Listen to the glorious truth of Romans chapter 5. It says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Stop and note what it says. You know, so often we hear people say, "I'm not good enough to be a Christian." Listen, God doesn't take anybody but sinners. If you're too good to be a Christian, He won't take you. Christ died for the ungodly. Paul says, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Who among us would die for one or the other? Perhaps in an extreme circumstance, one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows His love for us in this: while we were still sinners, under sentence by God, under sentence of His divine punishment, Christ died for us. And the Bible says that when we turn from our sin and trust in Christ, and trust in Christ alone, our debt will be paid, our sin will be forgiven, and the wrath of God will be satisfied. This is amazing. Listen again to Romans chapter 3. "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift." That is to say, we're put in a right standing with God by His grace as a gift. through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, through what Jesus paid on the cross, whom God put forward as a propitiation. Since we're well versed in what a propitiation is, it's a sacrifice that turns aside wrath. Whom God put forward as a propitiation. Look, who put up the payment for his own penalty? The Father put up the payment for his own penalty. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, through the blood of Jesus on the cross, to be received by faith. This is amazing. It's incredible. We have a substitute. And by trusting in that substitute, our sins are forgiven, our debt is paid, and the wrath of God, unlike Joshua 7, is turned aside. Payment must be made, friends. In the American Civil War, in the year 1862, in the state of Missouri, I understand the state of Missouri had divided loyalties. I believe it was under the Union's control, but there were many in the state of Missouri who sympathized with the South. And on October 17, 1862, in the town of Palmyra, there was something called the Palmyra Massacre. It happened that an informer for the Union Army disappeared. And to exact his revenge, the commander of the Union forces ordered that 10 men be shot. They had 10 men in the jail, prisoners of war at the time. 10 men were selected from among them. One of the men selected to be shot in revenge was a man named William T. Humphrey. He was the father of several children. His wife was critically ill. She pleaded with the commander of the Union forces that he be released. And because of her condition and because he was the father of several children, the commanding officer struck off his name and substituted another man in his place. The substitute's name was Hiram Smith. He was a young man without a family and was glad to consent and allow himself to be substituted and die for William T. Humphrey. And to this day, you can go to Missouri and find a monument erected in honor of Hiram T. Smith, the civilian substitute who took the place of William T. Humphrey. You can see on the gravestone in a cemetery near there, this inscription, I realize you can't read it from where you're at, this monument is dedicated to the memory of Hiram Smith, the hero that sleeps beneath the sod here, who was shot at Palmyra October 17, 1862, as a substitute for William T. Humphrey, my father, signed by G.W. Humphrey. You and I owe a tremendous debt because of our sin. But there's someone who's willing to take your place. Your sin must be paid for. And I wonder if today will be the day when you flee to Christ and through faith in Jesus find refuge from God's burning anger. Your sin must be paid for, friend. You can pay for your own sin for all eternity in a place called hell, or you can let someone else pay the penalty for you. And that is by trusting in Jesus as your Savior and Lord. I would love to talk to you about that this morning. If you're not sure you've done that, if you've not done that, I plead with you, friend, to flee to Christ. I know many of you have already fled to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And friends, we have an adversary called the devil, and he will attack us and remind us of our sin and hang our sin in our face and accuse us. And friend, when he does that, we're called again to flee to Christ yet again because we have someone standing at the right hand of God who is interceding for us. Christ is at the Father's right hand this very minute, pleading His payment before the Father for your sin. There is a horrible cost to sin because payment must be made. Sin will cost you more than you'd ever thought you'd pay. And it will cost you these. It will cost you the cost of secret sin. It will cost you the cost of a father's sin, the cost of remembering sin, and the cost of the very payment itself must be paid. There is a horrible price for sin. Sin will take you farther than you ever thought you'd stray. Sin will leave you so lost you think you'd never find your way. Sin will keep you longer than you ever thought you'd stay. Sin will cost you more than you ever thought you'd pay. If you've trusted in Jesus, you have great reason to rejoice and to praise Him, because before the throne of God, your surety, your payment stands. And I think it'd be extremely appropriate at this point for us to worship the Lord Christ, because He is interceding us. So Matt and the team are going to come lead us. Let me close in prayer while they come. Lord God, press this truth into our hearts. And Lord God, anyone here yet to have his sin paid for, draw him to saving faith in Jesus, your Son. And Lord God, for the remainder of us who know Christ, let us rejoice that at your right hand, our surety stands. We pray in His name. Amen.